It's encouraging to hear what God is doing in and through this church around the world. Really grateful for that. And also grateful for those that prayed for this team as they went. And remember, if you gave to the Give to Go Fund last year, you helped fund that trip. So when you hear these stories like Ruben sharing of getting to share the gospel, if you gave last year, you played a part in that story. And so thank you for those that were a part of that. Thank you for those that went. And just encourage you, remember, the year's not over yet. This is our year of go as we focus on the neighborhoods to the nations. And even what Ruben was saying, you don't have to be the perfect Christian to go on a mission trip. You just got to know and love Jesus. And so grateful to hear their story. And I'm looking forward to hearing more stories in the days ahead. We're going to hear from our North Africa trip in the next couple weeks. Update from them and what happened when they went there. So it's been great, all that God has done and what he is doing. Well, if you're a guest here, welcome this morning. And to all the moms, let me just say happy Mother's Day to you. Really glad that you're here with us today. And when we think about Mother's Day, the Bible says that we should honor our mothers and our fathers. And so I just want to rejoice with these moms in the room. And so if you will, let's just say thanks to our moms this morning. We love you and are grateful for you, and literally we could not be here without you, okay? So just really, really grateful for you. And at the same time, I do this every Mother's Day, but as I'm out this morning walking the dog, I'm praying for you guys, praying for the moms, that y'all would feel loved by your family and your church family. But at the same time, I know this is maybe some of your first Mother's Day without your mom, and I just want to let you know, pray for you that God would bring sweet comfort to you today through his spirit and through his word. And I also know that some of you here are desperately desiring to be moms, and for one reason or another, that just hasn't been able to happen yet. And I pray for you as well, that God would just give you that enduring strength as you continue just to pursue and love him in the midst of maybe a lot of questions that you have. And so the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. And we just want to, as a church, do both of those things really, really well. So we love you all and are grateful for you. If you have a copy of God's word, go ahead and make your way to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We've been going through the book of Acts, and as you'll see, the title of the sermon is on the screen. This is not a traditional Mother's Day sermon. It's skeptical prayer, okay? And I hope, though, that as we walk through this passage in Acts chapter 12, that it is a great comfort to your heart. I think you'll find that you and I can relate to the early church far more than we realize, that as we turn the pages of Scripture, these are real people in history and time, and so they have a lot of the same struggles that we do, and you'll see in this passage how they pray, but there's even some skepticism as they pray. So we'll pick up in verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. You follow along as I read, and this is what it says. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, attending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. But Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And when he went out and followed him, he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. When they went out along one street, immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure the Lord sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also named Mark. There were many gathered together, and they were praying. He knocked at the door, and the servant girl named Rhoda came and answered, recognizing Peter's voice. And in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. So they kept saying, it's probably his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And they opened and they saw it and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison and said, Say these things to James and his brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they be put to death. Then they went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon and came to them with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people all shouted, "The voice of God and not of man." And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer now. Almighty and gracious Father, we confess we need to hear from you today. We need it. Our souls are thirsty. Our hearts are weary. We know that you speak to us through your Holy Scriptures. So may we hear it. May we understand your holy word with diligence and with faith. Lord, help us to rightly discern your gracious will and cherish it, so that we might find the abundant life that you promised, and we might live by the truth with a sense of earnestness. And Lord, may we do all of this to the praise and honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me invite you, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, whether you have walked with Jesus for 40 years or whether this is your first time in church, would you be so bold as to pray that God would speak to you through his word today and his spirit? Would you pray that right now in this time of silence? Would you also pause for a second and pray for me that I would point you to Jesus well as we look at Acts chapter 12. Pray for me. Lord, we thank you again that you invite us to pray to you, that you delight when we pray to you. And so thank you for allowing us to pray to you this morning. Would you speak now for your servants here? It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I came across several surveys this past week, one that Gallup poll put together, a survey that they did last February on pessimism. And they discovered that the percent of Americans who are optimistic about their future has declined to less than 60%. And what the survey talks about is before, there was well over 60% of people that looked at the future with some kind of optimism here in America. But now they're seeing it slowly be whittled back, that when they started this survey two decades ago, it was far greater. And yet now we find Americans are not optimistic about the future. At the same time, I came across this survey from Pew Research, where they did a poll around prayer. And they reported that less than half of Americans, right at 44%, say that they pray each day. That is a substantial decline from previous surveys that they conducted all the way back to 2007. 58% of people in 58% of Americans said that they prayed at least once a day. And now today, they're saying 44% of Americans. Now, if you go and you trace that, they try to get an understanding or a cultural reality of why this is, and they've connected it not only to this, but primarily to this, and it's smartphones. And I'm grateful for smartphones. I use my smartphone every single day. But they noticed that as smartphone increased, the time of prayer has decreased in America. The times we used to be alone in our beds before we went to sleep at night, where it was with our thoughts and with the Lord Almighty, we would pray to him. Or whether we would get into a car and we would be going somewhere and we had to pause instead of listening to a podcast and pray for a minute. Those things are evaporating and you're finding less and less people praying. Now, what's interesting is as there's less and less people praying, and there's more and more people on our iPhones, we're getting more and more headlines coming across our minds each and every day. There's feeds always pushing. I mean, here's some of the headlines that I saw just as I was looking this week. The rise of the cost of fertilizer and fuel pushes farmers to the brink. You got a new virus that's out, the hantavirus, or however you say it, hantavirus. Everybody's talking about that. Headlines of things like internships are more crucial than ever and yet harder to find. They find that even without social media, smartphones have led to a damaging effect to our mental health. These are headlines. New reports show that 44% of America's population is exposed to harmful pollution. U.S. gambling addiction is out of control. That's just the beginning. These are just headlines, right? That's not even getting into rising violence that we find in our city or around the world. AI taking jobs, out of control debt that we find in America. I mean, when we see these headlines, when we see all these things, we are just bombarded with despair. Things that are out of our control. So the question that we have to ask when this is the air that we breathe, this is what we see, this is what we feel day in and day out is, what do we do with this? What do we do when we have fears and anxieties and doubts that continue to flow up within our hearts and we see it all over the world? What do we do with our fears and our doubts? Well, I want to encourage us as believers that we should be pressing in on prayer. That's the first thing I want us to grasp today from this passage, that fear, our fear should push us towards prayer. Not away from the Lord, towards the Lord. This passage starts with fear and violence because of Herod the king. Herod's the king now, and this is a different Herod than the Herod the Great who tried to kill Jesus. Jesus was born, and Herod the Great had heard that this new king had been born, and he's like, nobody's taking my throne. It's my throne. And so he goes out and puts an edict to kill all the children 2 years old or under. There's violence that you found in Herod the Great, but this isn't the Herod the Great. Time has gone by, and now you're at Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was the king. This is actually his grandson. And yet, though, when he gets into power, there's no change. It's the same thing. There's still violence that's happening. And as he gets into power, some of the first things he's doing is he's trying to get political power with other people, and so he's creating violence. Violence that's directed at the church. I mean, this church is hearing these things. The headlines that this early church is seeing or reading is James, apostle, disciple of Jesus, killed by the sword. He's killed by the sword. This is what they're hearing about. This is what you see in verse 2. This James is the brother of John. This is not the half-brother of Jesus, the one who wrote James in the New Testament, that book. Not that James. This is a different one. This is the James that walked with Jesus. I mean, this James was like the inner three. When Jesus would have his 12 disciples, there were many times he would break away and he would look at these three guys, Peter, James, and John, and say, you three come with me. I've got something deeper I want to share with you. And so this James knew Jesus intimately. Like, he knew Jesus' favorite color, okay? He knew him in that way. And so when you hear that James has been killed, I mean, this would have struck a chord within the church of fear. Oh, we've heard of persecution from Saul. We've heard of all this stuff going on, but none of the disciples had been martyred yet. And this is the first disciple to be martyred, James. And it's interesting because it describes that he was killed by the sword. And this is a big deal. The reason why this detail is in there is because we saw earlier that Stephen, one of the first deacons, he was killed by a mob. A mob brought him out of the city and they picked up rocks and they stoned him. But legally, nobody could kill with the sword except for the government. So you have now the government that's coming in, King Herod that's reigning, and he's bringing the sword out because he has authority to do it, and he's using the sword to kill Christians. And everything continues to get worse. Everything seems to be spiraling out of control. And you see next is Peter's imprisoned. One of the top three again. James is now dead, and now you have Peter who has been imprisoned. And it says that he's been imprisoned during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is exactly the same time that Jesus was arrested the year prior. But since it's not cool to kill people during religious celebrations, the king says, what we're going to do is we're going to pause. I'm just going to kind of keep Peter in prison. But he wants to strike fear and terror into other people. And so what he does with this one man is he attaches four squads with them. Four squads, which is 16 people, are there looking over Peter. This is not necessary for one guy. Unless you're trying to scare a community. Unless you just want to make a point. Now, in this panic and in this pain and in this fear, what's in the forefront of these people in the church? What's in the forefront of their lives? What do? Verse 5 says that they prayed earnestly. They prayed earnestly. This heartbeat for prayer in the church is found all throughout the book of Acts. All throughout the book of Acts. It's the reason why we still pray together today. We gather today. Brandon led us in a prayer to pray for others and their burdens or even our own burdens, that we would bring those to the Lord. He tells us to do that. God says, bring all of your burdens. Cast all your burdens on me, for I care for you. So we as a church are going to continue what we see here in the early church, that they would pray. But it's not just here in this chapter. You go back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus ascends to heaven, and for 10 days, the church prays together. They pray. Acts chapter 2, they're praying together, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them. Acts chapter 3, Peter is on his way to a prayer meeting when he meets a lame man, and he heals him. Acts chapter 4, Peter's placed into prison for healing that man. And when he gets out, the first thing he does is he gathers the church together and he calls a prayer meeting and they pray together in Acts chapter 4. You even find it's foundational to the church. At the very end of Acts chapter 2, it's telling the foundation of the church. And it's primarily around four things. And one of those four things is that they prayed together. They prayed. Over and over again, you find in these chapters that the church is developing this legacy of prayer. Every single time they go through pain or panic, they pray. They continue to look up and pray. I mean, people at this time, they might have looked at the church and be like, I don't understand what you believe. Or maybe I understand, I just don't believe it. But they all looked in the community and they saw this is a group of people that pray. They believe that there's a Lord God Almighty who hears their prayers and responds to them. We might not agree with it, but we see this legacy and we believe it. So again, here in Acts chapter 12, you find that same pattern. Panic, pain, fear. Verse 5 says, but earnest prayers for him, that's Peter, was made to God by the church. Earnest prayers, not even prayers, earnest prayers. In Greek, what this New Testament is written is a very descriptive language. And this word for earnest is a word that you would use to talk about like an animal, like a dog or a cat, that maybe, you know, how they stretch. Sometimes they're earnestly, they're stretching themselves out before they would like yawn. Or if you're a National Geographic person, something like a cheetah that's running as fast as it can to chase down one of those gazelles. They're stretching out and pulling forward. This is the image that you find within the church. They're not just praying, they are stretching themselves in their prayer. When they're stressed, they stretch themselves out in prayer. They stretch their schedule. If you read in this text, this is a prayer that's at night. Peter's in prison, he's already asleep, and the church is praying. He shows up and knocks on the door. It's nighttime. The church isn't just like, well, let's make sure we pray for 2 minutes on Sunday morning when we're already gathered together. No, they're being intentional to pray. They stretch their schedules to prayer, to pray. They stretch their thoughts to pray. This is not a like, let's pray for 15 seconds and move on. Like, they are gathered together for a period of time, stretching their thoughts on what to pray and how to pray for Peter. They even stretch their hearts to pray for Peter. They're afraid, and that fear doesn't cause them to run from the Lord, but run to the Lord as they press in to pray. So the question that I've been asking my heart, and I would ask you, church family, is what do you do when you're afraid? Like, legitimately think about that for a second. What do you do when you're afraid? When you have pain and you have panic in your life, what do you turn to? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever recorded that? Have you written it down to know? We all do something. We all do. Where did you turn the last time you were really afraid? And the reason why I think that's worth considering and trying to figure out is because whatever you do when you're afraid shows what is your refuge. Shows what is ultimately your God. We sang a song earlier that we trust in you at all times, and you are our refuge. God desires to do this. He's built to be our refuge. And yet, for many of us, when we are filled with fear and anxiety, we feel overwhelmed. We'll turn to alcohol to try to numb the fear. Or we'll turn to pornography to have pleasure, try to take it away. Or we'll turn to a hobby, or maybe we'll just start to overwork. If I can't control this issue, I'll just work extra hard and work longer hours to try to control all these things that we can't control. Or some of us, if we really wrote it down, what we turn to when we fear, it's complaining. That's your go-to when you're fearful or stressed. Or maybe it's bitterness, or it's blaming other people. It's got to be their fault. It can't be mine for sure. It's really good to know where you turn when you're afraid. The reason why is because there's only one place for healing, rest, and refuge. Not just trying to numb the pain away, not just trying to avoid it for a period of time, but to truly find relief. And it's the Lord. It's the Lord that you would turn to him in prayer. Back in Psalm chapter 4, it's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm chapter 4, David, the king who's writing it, he's lost his throne. He's being hunted down. So he's lost his wealth. He's lost his privilege. He's lost his home. And he's out in the desert and he's wandering around while people are hunting him down to kill him. And this is what David writes in the middle of people trying to kill him in the fear of his life. I've lost everything. This is the first verse and the last verse of Psalm chapter 4. He's praying. And he says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief. You've given me relief when I was in distress." He's not out of the moment yet. He's in the midst of the pain and the fear. He says, "You've given me relief when I was in distress." And he says, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." He's not running from God. He's running to him. He's praying. And then verse 8, this is how he ends. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Do you see this? He's praying to the Lord, and the result of this, as he trusts in the Lord as his refuge, is he says, "I'll lie down. When I put my head down on the pillow, or for him, maybe a rock, when I lay down, the thoughts that go through my mind, they don't torment me. They don't stress me out more. I don't need to try to numb it away. No, you give me rest. And then when I go to sleep, even though I know people are hunting me and could kill me, when I am defenseless sleeping, I sleep with peace. Why? Because I'm trusting in the Lord. He's my refuge. He's my place of safety. Now, maybe some of you, as I talk about this, like turning to the Lord as our refuge and praying to him, some of you may be thinking, "Man, how lame is that? Like thoughts and prayers, like really? Well, I mean, what is that going to do? I mean, I've got real issues in my life. I got real problems. I got real stresses. Like, what are prayers going to do? And let me just say, if that's kind of where you're thinking right now, then your thoughts line up more closely to the early church than you may realize. Because these people are going to pray skeptical prayers, which I don't know exactly what they're thinking, but it might be something like, we're praying these things, but Lord, it's King Herod. Like, really, we're asking for Peter to be rescued, but this is Herod. This is the government. This is the sword. There's no way that this is going to happen. And I would just encourage you and myself that don't let doubt silence your prayers. Doubt should not silence our prayers. It shouldn't. These people pray skeptical prayers to the Lord, and God answers them. God answers them. They're praying for Peter. Let's get him out of prison. Let's let him be rescued. And God miraculously rescues him. It's amazing. In verse 7, it says, an angel of the Lord shows up next to him. There's light that shines around in his cell. And here we are. It's the very last night before the trial where Peter is most likely going to be dispatched and killed. It's just a reality. And here an angel shows up. And Peter's not even expecting it. He's not expecting to be rescued. He's got his shoes off. He's got his cloak to the side. He's not ready, like, okay, angel's coming. God's going to rescue me. I'm just ready to get out of here. Like, no. There's a sense that even he, like David, in the midst of his fear, can still find sleep and rest, even if it means death the next day. So literally right here, he's just sleeping, not expecting to be rescued. And then the angel shows up and strikes him, it says, which literally translated is to hit hard, okay? He hits him hard to wake him up. And then, did you notice the frequency of the commands? Then he looks at him, the angel's like, okay, get up. Like, all right, boom, like kicking him hard. All right, I want you to get your sandals on, get your shirt on, like, let's get ready to go. And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about parents, and specifically your moms for Mother's Day. You can probably relate a lot to this, trying to get kids ready for school or for church. Like, you're like, get up, put your shirt on, get your shoes ready, like, let's go. That's what's happening right here, because Peter does not expect it. Now, the interesting thing to me about this is it's possible to know God personally. Peter knew Jesus. He knew the Lord. He's preaching the gospel. It's possible to know the Lord intimately and yet be clueless of when God is working. To be clueless of when God is working. This whole time, all this is happening, Peter's thinking, I wonder if this is a dream. I wonder if this is a vision. Like, it's possible to be in the middle of an answered prayer and not even realize it. Some of you are today. Some of you are in this room as an answer to prayer and you don't even realize it. And in the midst of this, the church is gathered and they're praying for this to happen. And when Peter realizes that it's not a dream, he's like, oh my goodness, this is real. And so he goes to where he guesses the church will be gathered together. And he goes to John Mark's house, which we'll see John Mark later in the book of Acts. And he goes actually to his mom's house. And he's there and he comes up and he knocks on the door. And Rhoda comes up and she hears Peter's voice because she knows it. And she runs away with joy and excitement to tell the people, hey, God's answered our prayers. Peter's here. He's right outside. God, we've been praying for this period of time. It's late at night, and here God is. He answered his prayers. They prayed, and yet they're skeptical. And they have doubts that their prayers could be answered. They think, there's no way. She's excited. She runs to tell him, bless her heart. You would expect she says that. And the church will respond and say, our God is faithful, our God is strong, our God is mighty, our God is above everything else. Praise the Lord. And that's not what they do. It's not what they do. What do they do? They look back at this girl, and what do they say? You're out of your mind. You're crazy. What? We've been praying for this God answers, and their first skeptic's response is, "You're crazy." And did you notice they continue? She says, she kept insisting. This is in the imperfect tense. It keeps going forward. She keeps saying, no, he's out there. She keeps saying this, and their response again, this is all in verse 15. They say, nah, it's his angel. They think it is more likely that Peter's dead and his ghost is at the door than God could actually answer their prayers. What? We tend to think, oh, the church had everything together. They were perfect. They were like these holy, above all saints that never did anything wrong. No, you see people praying with deep, deep skepticism in their heart. And even when they finally do go to the door to look and see if he's there in verse 16, it says they're amazed. And this is not like an amazement of worship. This is an amazement of like, wait, what? This is unbelief. They're praying, God, would you do something? God, would you move? God, would you save? God, would you restore? And when God did it, they're like, you're crazy. And think about what these people had seen. Think about what at least a portion of these people would have experienced in their life. Some of these people would have heard Jesus teach. Maybe some of them were there at the Sermon on the Mount. Some of them would have seen Jesus carry his cross up Calvary and die on the cross for the sins of those who would confess and believe in him. They could be forgiven. Some of them saw him hanging down the cross and say, "It is finished." Some of them saw Jesus raised from the dead as he walked around and he taught and spoke to more than 500 people at a time and for multiple days was alive and shared meals with people. These people saw this. And yet, right here, they pray, "Hey, Peter, God, can you just get Peter out of prison?" And they're like, "There's no way God can do that." What? God has just made the way for eternal salvation. He's just defeated death in the grave, and then we're like, he can't get Peter out of prison. Because there's doubts that are within their hearts. They have doubts and skepticism, and yet, even in that, they still pray. And you know what's crazy about that? What's crazy about that to me is they pray these half-hearted prayers, and guess what? Peter shows up. So what does that tell us about our God? What does that tell us about our God? It tells us that God is kind enough to answer half-hearted prayers. This should give you a great amount of comfort. A great amount of comfort. Their lack of faith did not cease God from doing his work. Their struggles and doubt didn't mean that God couldn't move forward or wouldn't move forward. And I would just remind us of that truth. Because some of you have been praying for a long time, and some of you have quit praying for certain things because you're like, there's just no way. There's no way that God could ever save that person. I've been praying for him for years. There's no way. Some of you have thought, there's no way that I'll ever break these chains of addiction in my life. There's just no way. And so if you stopped praying for these things, oh, may we turn from that, turn from our doubts, and turn to the Lord in prayer. The things that we have stopped praying for, this is a reminder from Acts 12 to pick those prayer burdens back up and bring them to the Lord. Do not give up on the God that has never given up on you. He's never given up on us. And so we continue to go to him in prayer. So what have you quit praying for? What do you need to be praying for? The early church could have said, man, this is too big. This is over God's head. This is beyond his hands. There's no way that God can move forward. This is the Roman Empire. And yet we love and follow after a God who would condescend to hear half-hearted prayers and answer them. I'll be comforted by that. And lastly this morning, I want us to grasp and understand why we pray. We pray because God has power. God's power is why we go to prayer. You see the power of God and prayer all throughout chapter 12. God's power working and then prayer running right alongside of it. And it's not because these prayers were powerful. They were weak and they were feeble prayers, but God was powerful. And what you find in the power of God is power over life and death, which is trying to hit the entirety of all things. He has power, strength over all these things. You see his power over life in what happens with Peter. You find as Peter's in prison, the power of God continues to echo through the entire time. He's there in prison and then like poof, chains fall off. That's power. As they're walking out, literally they're passing guards as they're walking out. God has blinded their eyes. It's the power of God. And then they come to this one gate and it opens the door of the gate like the grocery store. It's just like they walk up to it and it just opens up and they go in, which to me I find some irony in because I imagine when Peter gets to the door to meet the church, to like pray with them and knocks on it and nobody lets him in, I gotta be like, is the angel coming to open this door too, all right? God has the power to do that. He opened the prison door. He can certainly open the church doors, right? And yet all of this is showing the power of God. See, spares Peter's life at this point. But then you get to verse 23 and you see the tragic death of Herod. See, God has power even over this. And it gives us some context of what's going on politically this time. You got Tyre and Sidon. They need food from King Herod and his country, but they don't like him and there's this rift between them. And so they show up on the scene to try to like mend that gap. And to try to like build a good relationship with Herod. And so what you find Herod do in here, and we actually find in church historians from this time, Josephus, who wrote, he talks about this. He says, Herod came out and there was a silver throne. And Herod comes out and he sits down at his silver throne. And he starts to speak and to teach and to preach. And these people that have come to try to like earn his favor and to get some food for their people, they start crying out, this isn't the words of man. This is the words of God. This is the words of God. So God strikes down Herod. And Josephus says that what happens in this time is that I guess he was doubled over. He developed a stomach ailment that was excruciating and over time killed him. And 5 days later, he died. I mean, it says he was eaten by worms and he died. I mean, ugh, that's nasty, right? You can't control whether people call you God or not, and the people are calling him God, but you do control how you respond. I mean, later on in the book of Acts, people are going to say that Paul is a God, and he's going to correct them real quick. No. I'm not God. I'm just a messenger of the good news. Now, the thing that's interesting is that Herod did not know that this would be his final exam. He had no idea. And friends, hell is populated with people who thought that they had another chance. And our God is powerfully gracious, powerfully merciful, but he is also powerfully just. He is. So if you haven't turned to Jesus and asked him to forgive you of your sins, I would urge you today, urge you to turn to Jesus and believe. To believe that he died on the cross for your sins, your rebellion against God, both in things that you did and things that you did not do, things you left undone. I urge you, he invites you to believe, to put your trust in Jesus, to confess him as Lord, because there's no guarantee that you'll have tomorrow. There's not. You have a chance today. And what we see in this moment is we see the power of God, one giving life to one and taking life from another. But then we see that his gospel life is going forth in verse 24. You see, this story in chapter 12 begins where Herod is ruling and reigning. And he's about to kill Peter and it ends with Peter out of prison and he's free. And then Herod is the one who is dead. Why? Because there is a God in our story. He's real. He's moving. He's active. He's a God of power. This is the one that we pray to. And it says in verse 24 that the word of God increased. It multiplied. It went forward. There is no earthly king that can stop the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's just not going to happen. The gospel goes forth. That's good news because it made it to us. Here's the point of all of this. The point is we are in a broken world, one that is full of sin and decay, but there is a God. There is a God that's on the move. And so let's pray. Let's pray in the midst of our fears. Let's pray in the midst of our doubts, knowing that we have a God who hears us, a God who even is willing to answer our half-hearted prayers because he is a good, mighty God. Let's go to him in prayer now. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for hearing our half-hearted prayers. Would you help us to turn to you in the midst of our fears and our doubts? Lord, you help us and give us strength to trust in your power and your love and your grace. Because, Lord, we've seen your power and your love and your grace demonstrated for us on the cross. You loved us so much, you were willing to die for us, that if we would confess our sins, we could be forgiven. You rose from the dead, showing that our sins wouldn't be stuck to us, but they've been removed as far as east is from the west. And Lord, we look to the cross with gratitude, but at the same time, we don't come to you so that we can just get good things from you. Lord, we come to you because you are good. Because you're good. Because you are God. God, we know that all of this is for your glory and for our good. And so, Lord, we rest in the great and precious name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand now and let's sing to King Jesus.